Let us turn in God's infallible word to the first epistle of John, chapter 5. 1 John, chapter 5. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and every one that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. But whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. If he receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath a witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death, I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. When Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes 1 verse 9, there is no new thing under the sun, we could certainly apply his words to doctrinal error and heresy. In some ways it is actually remarkable to me that there are still sects that claim to be Christian who continue to embrace, after centuries of church history, one or another form of ancient heresy regarding several different things, and particularly regarding the Trinity, the Godhead. And yet, in another sense, it's not remarkable at all. Satan continues the same deceits as long as they work. Man continues to be deceived apart from the grace of God. And God's character and person will continue to be the focus and the target of ungodly attacks in order to keep man apart from the true knowledge of God. But as with all other truths that are necessary for salvation, the truths about who God is and what God is are clear. How the Lord is to be worshipped, but also who the Lord is, how He is three distinct persons, and yet one God, is plainly taught in Scripture. Now we might ask ourselves, well, do these things even matter? Aren't people like Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses just a different sect of Christians who simply might not be very well informed, but still destined for heaven like others? Is it true, after all, as many claim, that all roads, so to speak, lead to God, and everybody has to just find their own path? Is it true that the Muslim God and the Hindu God and the Buddhist God are all really the same God as ours, just a different name, a different way of looking at God? Well, we want to consider this vital, this absolutely foundational truth of who God is, a truth that if we don't have that right, we cannot be saved. We cannot know God. We can never honor and glorify Him truly. We will never have His favor, and we will not have it in eternity either. Our text this afternoon is 1 John 5, verse 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. Turn with me briefly to the 8th Lord's Day of our Heidelberg Catechism. You can find that on page 36 in the back of the Psalter. And we're going to consider the questions 24 and 25. Question 24 asks us, how are these articles, that is the Apostles' Creed, the articles of our Christian faith, how are they divided? And the answer into three parts. The first is of God the Father in our creation. The second, of God the Son in our redemption. The third, of God the Holy Ghost in our sanctification. Question 25. Since there is but one only divine essence, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? And the answer, because God had so revealed Himself in His Word that these three distinct persons are the one only true and eternal God. Our theme this afternoon is three in one. We want to first consider the doctrine of the Trinity. In the second place, the persons of the Trinity. And finally, the work of the Trinity. Three in one. The doctrine, the persons, and the work of the Trinity. It is fascinating, I think, to realize that already in the Apostle John's day, by the time his gospel and his epistles were written, heresy and error had already seriously infiltrated the church. In fact, even before John's day, already in the Apostle Paul's time, when he wrote his first epistle to the Corinthians, he said, "For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." Now those words, when you think about them, are striking. Paul is saying that even heresy, although we never want it, actually is used by God to serve a good purpose for the church. It separates those who are truly godly from those who are false believers and teachers. In other words, the one, the godly, reject the heresies. The other are revealed by their embracing of them. Something I think would be very helpful to keep in mind in the day we're living in. Well, by the time John was writing his gospel and epistles, heresies and errors were flying thick and fast. In fact, it seems with evident sadness that in 1 John 2, verses 18 and 19, he writes, "Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. And look how he describes them. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. He's talking about people who began in the church, who once associated themselves with them. And they went out from the church and began whatever they began and separated themselves from the church of God. And he says, much the way Paul did, that by their going out, they showed who they were and what they stood for. Now, more to the point, it appears that the chief aim, the goal of the very earliest heresies in the church was to challenge the teachings of the apostles and prophets, especially about the Lord Jesus and who he was and what he was. Now, even though these heretics maybe didn't consciously think about it, they were doing Satan's work directly. Satan hates God. But he, of course, realizes that he can't attack God directly. So the next worst thing he can do is to try to deceive people about who God is. And what more powerful and corrupting way to deceive people than to deceive them about Jesus Christ, who he is and what he is. 1 John 2:22, John writes, "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son." Now obviously John doesn't mean that there were people in the church who denied the existence of God, but obviously what he was talking about is the relationship between the Father and the Son, the identity of the Father and the Son. Who is God? It's interesting. We could probably spend the rest of this afternoon just cataloging the various kinds of heresies and the variations within heresies and who the ringleaders of the heresies were. But I think more profitable for us today is to consider those heresies which we face in person today. A fresh example comes to mind when we were out in Yellowstone National Park. About midway through the vacation, three Mormon families were related and they camped out, you know, fairly much all around us. We weren't there when they left, but they left us, of all things, a Book of Mormon and a couple of notes. And one of the notes, interestingly enough, this mother had not been brought up in the Mormon church, and as many today do, they came into the Mormon church for various reasons. And she wrote in her little note that many misunderstand, she says, the Mormon religion, and especially their beliefs about Jesus Christ. And she goes on in her note to say, well, we Mormons also trust in the Lord Jesus for our salvation and the forgiveness of our sins. What she didn't write, of course, is that they deny that Jesus Christ is God. And they deny altogether that the Spirit of God is a divine person. Now, having said that, they were seemingly very nice people, they were very clean living, and so on. But once we learned that they were Mormons, it just changed everything. Realizing, whether they realized it or not, that they were heretics. But thankfully, having this open door presented to us, we hope to discuss these things further with email with them and try, with God's help, to show them from the Scriptures the truth about Jesus Christ, and that God would give them repentance unto life. But certainly, in those of you who have interaction with Mormons or Jehovah's Witness for any length of time, you can see right away the attraction that people have to these people and to their religion. As I said, they're clean living, they're nice people outwardly. It's hard to fathom that these very people who act so decently, who try to rear their children so carefully, are enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ, not followers of him. And the same, when you think about it, beloved, is true about Muslims. The same is true about Jews. In fact, all who are not truly born again by the Spirit of God and become Christians in the full sense of the word are enemies. enemies of the cross, enemies of God, however nice and pleasant and decent their external behavior is. And need I say that those of us sitting here this morning not reconciled to God in Christ, you too are an enemy of the cross and need to be converted. Now, let us study just a moment this afternoon the central, I would say, the key truth that the true and living God, the one only God, has revealed Himself in His own Word in three distinct persons and yet remain one God. So we'll start with the doctrine of the Trinity, simply the teaching of Scripture on the Trinity. I would like to start by making a little bit of a confession to you. Now, up until this service and my preparation for it, I have purposely never quoted, nor have I preached, nor have I ever alluded to the text that I chose to preach on today. Now, I'm supposing most of you didn't realize that, or why I didn't do that. You might not be aware, but 1 John 5, verse 7 is a very controversial and a long debated passage of Scripture. Now, you look at that verse and you say, I don't see anything controversial about it. In fact, it's crystal clear and it's very plain. But the controversy is not about what the text says. The controversy, and it's centuries long, has been whether this verse belongs in the Bible at all. Now, I don't want to get you all bogged down in intricate detail, but let me just summarize for you what the controversy is. There are many Bible scholars, some of whom, in other ways, we might have respect for. They claim that because there is so little manuscript evidence of this verse, that it should never have been included in the Bible. Let me just explain that. Young people, you know that we have today no original copies of Scripture. In other words, when John wrote his epistle to the saints, when Paul wrote his letter to the Corinthians, we don't have in some museum somewhere the actual parchment on which John wrote. In fact, as far as we know, we don't even have a little piece of any of the original Scripture books. Now, just as an aside, I think all of us can guess why God in His providence allowed that to happen. Because you could just imagine that people would start making an idol of those parchments or original letters of Bible books. So all we have today, and I don't mean to sow doubt in your mind, that is the last thing we need to think about, but all we have today are copies of New Testament Scripture. Now, having said that, we have full confidence that the God who creates the heavens and the earth, who upholds all things with the word of His power, He has seen to it that the Church of God throughout the ages has a solid, true Word of God. So that's not where we're going with this. However, you know that there is quite a bit of debate about which manuscripts and which parchments are closer to what the original must have been. And there's all kinds of schools of thought as to how to sort them out. Well, the controversy over this particular text is, scholars say there simply are very, very few manuscripts that contain this verse in them. In fact, they say the majority of the ones at our disposal that we have today don't have this verse in it. And so they say, if it was in the original Scripture, there would be inclusion of this verse in all of the copies or most of them. Well, it's because of such claims, and they're not lightly dismissed, I should say, that I actually have refrained from quoting this verse or preach on it until I knew for certain what was going on concerning it. And I have spent a bit of time, sufficient I think for my own use, to convince me that the claims of these scholars are in some cases outright false, in other cases incomplete, and for the most part, terribly inadequate. The fact of the matter is, even though it is true that we don't have a lot of manuscript copies that contain this verse, very important to me was the fact that some extremely early church fathers, living in the first and second century after Christ, have quoted, have alluded to, and have paraphrased this verse, telling us, I think just objectively, that in fact it has been in the original scripture. Now, what happened to it in a lot of these copies? One of the earliest church fathers who translated the Greek Bible into Latin, Jerome, who lived in the 200s, he laments out loud that there seemed to be a purposeful elimination of this verse from copies by various copyists. What you need to realize is at that very time, the church was embroiled in controversy with those who denied the three persons of the Trinity. At that time, the major heresy was that of Sibelius. And he was teaching that, yes, there's a Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, but they're not three persons. It's just God appearing in different forms at different times. That the Son is not distinct from the Father and from the Spirit. They're all the same. It's as if the one would wear a mask, and then at another time put on a different mask. So it was really one God and one person with three appearances. That was what was happening. Some of these critics of this verse who say it doesn't belong in Scripture say, well, if this verse was in the original, we would find loads of church fathers quoting from it in defense of the Trinity. But when you stop to think about that argument, it makes no sense at all. This verse would be used by the heretics. Yes, the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost are one. And that's what we've been saying all along. So the church fathers in that day would not be quoting this verse in support of something because it didn't prove what they needed to prove. They went to other texts to prove the divine persons, the Father, Son, and the Spirit. However, a couple centuries later, in Athanasius' day, when the deity of Christ was being challenged, this verse was quoted left and right by the church fathers in defense of the Trinity. So the whole idea that, well, we don't find a lot of quotations during the controversies of Jerome's day actually has no bearing at all. Well, there's a bunch more reasons that we could show why this verse belongs in Scripture. A lot of them are technical, and I don't think it's probably very helpful, but we join the Church of the Reformation for centuries who can fully and assuredly rely also on this verse as being Scripture. Now, laying all that aside, let's consider together just what this text of Scripture does teach us about God. And may the Lord bless that instruction. Let's take a look, first of all, at this verse in its context. Why does John say what he says? If you look at our chapter, verse 1, John comes right out and says that a right confession about Jesus Christ is already a mark of grace. That's, by the way, one reason, congregation, why we as a consistory and as a congregation take confession of faith so seriously. We do not encourage people to just stand up in front of the Lord and the church and just say a bunch of things that they really do not believe. We do not want our young people answering questions insincerely. We want them to say what they mean. At the end of verse 1, you'll notice in the beginning of verse 2, John begins to write about love. And what he says about love is certainly interesting, isn't it? To John, loving God and loving the Christian brethren and keeping the commandments of God, that all fits together as a package. It all goes together. It can't be separated. In fact, it's foolishness for a person to claim to love God and yet at the very same time to be living in hatred or enmity or distance from other believers. John in chapter 4, verse 20, says basically the same thing. To John, the first and second tables of the law were linked. Just as Jesus said in John 14, verse 15, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." In other words, a person who truly loves God is not going to be living a godless life. There's no such thing in the scripture as the so-called carnal Christian. We cannot separate love to God and love to others. In verse 3, John summarizes his teaching by saying, "For this is the love of God." In other words, you want to know what it means to love God? He says that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Boys and girls, when your folks tell you to do something, your mom or your dad, let's just say they tell you to do your homework or it's time to go to bed, if you grudgingly obey, you do it, but you're really bucking up against it. You're murmuring to yourself or you're complaining inside. Do you think the Lord is pleased? No, he's not. He looks upon the heart as well as upon the outward action. He wants us to be cheerfully and willingly obedient, not just to our parents, but to all his commandments. The Lord loves, says Scripture, a cheerful giver, not a grudging, complaining one. Then comes our text. Now you can understand why the enemies of God and truth want to eliminate this text from Scripture. Not only are we told clearly that there are three persons in the Trinity, distinguished one from the other, but we also see in this verse the unity, the essential unity of God. There are three, and yet there is one. Now it's interesting, the Church of God in John's day clearly understood these words. Three persons, one God. As far as the Godhead of the Father, as far as I know, there's never been a denial of that by anybody in church history. Clearly, all throughout Scripture, God the Father is God. Basic scriptural truth. And yet when we consider the persons of the Trinity, and we're going to do that hopefully a little bit later in this message, we're going to see that how the Bible describes God the Father is so rich and so full and so very different than other religions who claim to be following the same God. The fact that Jesus Christ, God's Son, is also God is also clearly taught in the Scripture. Let's just run through a couple of the proofs. And if you want to just take a note or two, these verses might be helpful to you next time you run into a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon at your door and you get into that whole controversy. Now, the very clearest and easiest text to turn to, one that's impossible really to refute, is Jesus' own claim about himself to be God. You find that in John chapter 8, verse 57. And that's that famous story when the Jews asked him, "Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham?" Now the reason they asked Jesus that question is in the verse before, Jesus claimed, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and was glad." In other words, Abraham came in contact with Christ in some way, not bodily, of course. Now, Jesus, of course, boys and girls, was speaking there as if he lived at the same time as Abraham. And by the time these Jewish leaders were hearing this, it was centuries later after Abraham lived. So they were puzzled. They said to Jesus, "You're not even 50 years old, and did you live to see Abraham?" Well, Jesus' answer absolutely stunned the Jewish leaders. Verse 58 of that chapter, "Before Abraham was, I am." a person can try their hardest to twist and to turn those words and to try to explain them away, but it is so simple, it's so obvious what Jesus is saying, it's impossible to mistake it. If, let's say for the sake of argument, that Jesus is some special creature, like the Jehovah's Witnesses teach or the Mormons teach, the first created person, a special creation of God. If that's true, then he should have said, before Abraham was, I was. In other words, if he was the first creature that was ever made, Jesus should have said, well, I was in existence before Abraham. But he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, my beginning was before Abraham's beginning. He says, I have no beginning. Before Abraham was, I am. Well, boys and girls, I think you should already know from Bible class and catechism, there's only one person who can say, I am, who never had a beginning and never had an end, and that is God. The very same God, in fact, who said to Moses at the burning bush, when Moses says, what name should I tell the people of Israel who sent me? You remember, children, what God said to Moses? Tell them the I am that I am sent you. Why does God call himself the I am? Because he's endless. He never had a beginning nor an end. And now Jesus refers to himself that way. Now, I don't know about the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, but the Jews of Jesus' day certainly understood what he meant, because right away they start reaching for rocks to throw at Christ, because in their mind, he blasphemed. He equated himself with being God. Now really, congregation, if Jesus was mistaken here, if he really didn't mean what it seems like he's saying, then he, of all people, who was so zealous for the honor of his Father, he would have corrected the misunderstanding on the spot. He would have said, no, you're misunderstanding me. And then explain this whole business of being the first creature and a special creation like they claim he is. He said nothing. He simply left their presence. Jesus didn't rebuke Thomas either. After his resurrection, when Thomas said, write to the Lord Jesus, my Lord and my God. Don't mind the word tricks that the heretics of today try to say, that when he said Lord, he looked at Jesus, that when he said God, he looked to heaven. The scripture doesn't say anything like that. Paul says in Philippians 2 verse 6, and it's another classic text, Jesus, being in the form of God, and listen to these words, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, Jesus saw no problem with being equated with God. Now, how could Paul ever say that if Jesus was just a creature? No creature, no matter how special, could ever be equal with God. And yet Jesus, Paul said, had no problem with that equation. He had no problem with it because he is God. In fact, it's so interesting, even the Old Testament tells us that Jesus is God. And you may wonder, where does it say that? Well, in the very famous text, Isaiah 9 verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. We all know who that's referring to. Who is the great son given to the church? It's Christ. But the verse goes on, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So both the Old and New Testament very clearly teach that Jesus is God, that he is the second person in the Trinity. The Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses also deny the deity of the Spirit. In fact, they say the Spirit isn't even a person. They say he is just the power of God. Well, that cannot be true. Why can it be true? Because the Scripture describes the Spirit as being grieved, the Spirit as being the comforter, a person, the Spirit, as teaching, the Spirit as the one who brings to remembrance what Christ has said and taught. It speaks about us having communion with Him. Now, none of that makes any sense. If the Spirit of God is just a power, you don't have communion with a power. A power can't be a comforter. A power can't be grieved. He's a person. It's interesting that His equality with the other persons in the Trinity is clearly spelled out, for example, in the baptism formula that Jesus gives the church, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Paul ends his second letter to the Corinthians the way we end many of our church services, with this benediction: the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, to God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. As if that wasn't clear enough, in the story of Ananias and Sapphira, we also have another clear proof of the deity of the Holy Spirit. When Peter charges Ananias with his sin, listen what he says. He says, "Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." Now there Peter clearly equates the two. You've not lied against man, you've lied against God. You've lied to the Holy Ghost. Another question begs itself to be asked: if the Holy Spirit is just a power, why does Jesus say in John that sins against the Son of Man can be forgiven, but sins against the Holy Ghost can never be forgiven, either in this life or in the life to come? Why would He elevate the power of God above the person of the Son? Suffice this instruction for now. Before we go from the, not the theoretical, but the doctrinal, the instructional part to the application part, why don't we pause and sing before we consider the persons of the Trinity and their work. Let's sing Psalter 116. We'll sing all stanzas and we'll do so standing. This is from Psalm 42. "As pants the hart for cooling streams when heated in the chase, so longs my soul, O God, for Thee and Thy refreshing grace." 116, the four stanzas. As we begin now to talk about the persons of the Trinity, we have to proceed somewhat carefully at this point, because on the one hand, we want to do justice to the scriptural distinction between the persons of the Trinity, and yet we never want to speak of them as three distinct gods. You may know that the Muslims are fond of accusing Christians of that error, saying, "You worship three gods, we serve one." And yet, as careful as we want to be in our thinking and our speaking, we ought to speak about the distinction of the persons, because Scripture does, because God Himself clearly and fully explains this distinction. However, even as we begin to think about the persons and work of God, we realize we have a topic that is literally inexhaustible, that will take all of eternity to begin to fathom and to learn. Let me simply bring to the foreground then, instead of some exhaustive description of the scriptural text, let me just present to you some of the leading, some of the striking examples in Scripture that sketch for us the divine persons of the Trinity. It's really my prayer that God not only guides me in the choice of the passages, but also the explanation of them. God the Father, referred to as the first person in the Trinity, has ever been a father. All throughout Scripture, he has revealed himself to be a father, although the revelation of his fatherhood has grown from the Old Testament to the New. He is, of course, boys and girls, the eternal father of the Son, and that is clearly evident, especially in the New Testament. Countless times the Lord Jesus refers to his Father as Father. In fact, so grand is the picture of the Father that the Lord Jesus lays, as it were, the name Father upon the lips of the church, teaching us to pray, "When ye pray, say, Our Father." So God is Father. Father in the first place, Father of the eternal, only begotten Son. But he's also the Father of all his people. And he is Father of us by adoption. Adoption for Jesus' sake. Galatians 4 verse 5. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Ephesians 1 verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Romans 8:17. And if children, then heirs, and joint heirs with Christ. I don't know about you, but I would just like to stay by that thought for a while. For Christ's sake, being transformed from being children of the devil to being the children of God. And not just to being children of God, but to inheriting, the apostle says, all the rights and privileges of being a son and daughter of God. It astounds me that in years past the church wrestled with the question of whether an adopted child could be baptized. If we have something against adoption, we have something against salvation. Because any of us who are believers are adopted children of God through Jesus Christ. But we as believers can say more than merely Father. What a Father he is to us. I can think of no more beautiful portrait of God the Father than the one the Lord Jesus gives to us in the parable of the prodigal son. Sweeping up the repentant, returning son in arms of forgiveness and love. Showing us in that snapshot parable the very heart and character of his Father and our Father. But as I was thinking about the picture of the Father in that parable, the very same portrait is given to us in the Old Testament. Just think for a moment of Isaiah 55. Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. You can just see the language of the parable of the prodigal. Let the son return. Let him cast aside his wickedness. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and unto our God, and he will abundantly pardon. You see the whole thing there already in the Old Testament, stirring the hearts of sinners. And I think there are many sitting here in this room who know what it is as repentant sinners to find a welcoming bosom with this divine heavenly Father for Christ's sake. But we must not be misguided. As incredible as the Father is in his love, so is he also perfectly holy and perfectly just. He is the same God who struck Uzzah beside the ark for his transgression. He is the same Father who caused the earth to open and to swallow up alive Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. He is the same one who caused fire to come down from heaven and to consume Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities of the plain. Joshua said to the people of Israel, "You cannot serve the Lord, for He is an holy God. He is a jealous God." And it's very important that we don't put the one over against the other as if they're somehow contradictory. The point is simply this. Our hope for acceptance, the opening of the Father's arms to sinners, revolves around faith in Jesus Christ. You cannot approach to God anyway. All roads do not lead to God. No roads lead to God except the one. Enter ye in at the strait gate. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. We have access, said the apostle, through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the apostle in Ephesians 1 verse 6 says, "To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved." Now the wonderful joining of the Father's amazing love and sterling holiness is found of all places in His fatherly chastisements. Proverbs 3 verse 12, "For whom the Lord loveth, He correcteth, even as a father in the son in whom he delights." Hebrews 12 verse 7, "If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons." And when you step back and you just think about that, God the Father is too committed to His glory, to our salvation, to our holiness, that He will not suffer us to go on in sin unchastened. He's so faithful as a father that He will not allow His children to ruin themselves in sin, but He hedges us in and He corrects us and He brings us back to Himself. To put it another way, this Father would never ever allow what His Son, Jesus Christ, did to be wasted. He died for us who are believers. And do you think for a moment that this Father would not honor what the Son has done for us and in us? That this Father would not finish the work that He began in our lives? To think that this Father, the eternal Father of the Son, who loves His Son more than anything or anyone ever could be loved, that this Father gave that Son to suffer and to die so that we could be His. It's so stupendous, I want to say it again. The Son of His love, whom He loves more than anything and anyone ever could be loved, the nearest and dearest thing to God the Father, His eternal Son, He gave Him, says the Scriptures. Gave Him to suffer and to die so that we sinners might be His. That we might be brought home to Him. That we might be reconciled to Him through the death of His Son. The person of the Son. How can we say enough about the person of the Son, our beloved? The very fact that he was willing to lay aside his glory, the place of bliss that he had with his Father throughout eternity, for us. His cherished place in order to become man, in order to suffer, in order to die for our sins. And he didn't just do that removed. He became one of us. Scripture says, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. He wept with us. He hungered with us. He walked among us. He kept the human nature and will keep it throughout all eternity. He draws so near to us. He reconciles us to his Father. He opened, as it were, through his own flesh, the only way that could ever be opened to his Father's heart. The way back that we ruined. And not only did he open the way, but he opened our hearts so that we would go in that way. So that we would be willing and desirous and longing to go to him. And now, as if all of that wasn't enough, he continues, says the scripture, even now, to make intercession for us at the Father's right hand. And he will come personally to bring us home. The question is not who is the Son. The question is, how could we ever sin against such love, such a blessed Savior, willing as he is to be our King, to be our protector, to be our guide, to be our keeper. He's our beloved. He's our brother. He's our Lord. He's our Prince of Peace. He's the greatest gift we could ever receive. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. And the person of the Spirit, it is true that compared to the Father and the Son, relatively little is revealed to us about the Spirit in Scripture, and yet so highly honored. Jesus speaks of him as taking the things of Christ and showing them unto us, showing these things in the very Word of God, which he caused to be inspired and to be written, showing these things to us by opening our spiritual eyes and heart and mind, so that we, when we read the Scriptures, we believe them, we embrace them, we see the Son in them by faith. Showing to us the Son by shedding light on his word. Don't we find, dear believer, that even after the grace of God in our life, we have to pray time and again, Lord, open thou my eyes to see wondrous things out of thy law. Shed thy light upon thy word. And do pray that, because he is so pleased to show us himself in his word, to give you deeper and deeper insights into his person and his work. Where would we be? Where would we be without the blessed Spirit? I know where we'd be. Dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. Lost. Never knowing the beauty of God. Never knowing the beauty of Christ. Never tasting God's love. All alone in our sins. Never knowing that rest. That peace which he gives us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God the Holy Spirit for all that he has done. And finally, briefly, the work of the Trinity. Now, our fathers in the Catechism give us what I would call the traditional division of work in the Trinity. And it's something like this throughout church history: Father, Creator, Son, Redeemer, Spirit, Sanctifier. Sanctifier means the Spirit is the one who sets us apart and who makes us holy. But the more I think about it, the more Scripture is just so much fuller than that. It seems too simple to reflect the full revelation of Scripture. For example, yes, indeed, the Father creates, but also the Son. The opening verses of the Gospel of John, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. And without Him," John says, "was not anything made that was made." So in some way, the Son of God worked together with the Father in creation. And what do we find in the very opening verses of Scripture? "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The earth was without form and void, darkness upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." So there is this eternal, may I say, cooperation, co-laboring of the persons in creation. The work of redemption is no different. We know all that the Lord Jesus did for us, dying on the cross, suffering. But then we have verses like 1 John 4, verse 10. "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation of our sins." It wasn't just Christ, as some portray it, twisting the arm of an unwilling Father to save. It was the bosom of the Father reaching forth to lost sinners, sending His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Is not the Father fully invested, fully involved in the work of redemption, even though the Father, properly speaking, didn't suffer and die for us? Just think of the Holy Spirit. What meaning, what value would this redemption that Christ accomplished have for us if the Holy Spirit hadn't opened our eyes, hadn't quickened our hearts, hadn't given us a desire and a need even for this salvation? Think of the work of the Spirit. Yes, it's the Spirit who quickens us. Yes, it is the Spirit who abides with us, who is our comforter. And yet, we can say with Jesus in John 6:44, "No man cometh unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him." So it's not just the Spirit who works in us and quickens us, but the Father is drawing us by means of the Spirit to Himself in this way of salvation. Another amazing verse, John 6:63. Jesus says, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profits nothing." But then He goes on to say, "The words that I speak unto you, they are Spirit, and they are life." I think what it is, our systems of doctrine, our way of thinking simply can't fathom the grandeur, can't contain the unfathomable wisdom and greatness of God in all that He does on our behalf. In fact, put it this way, the glory of God is so huge, we don't have the capacity to begin to systematize and understand all these things, to grasp the grandeur. In fact, we can't even imagine the greatness of God and all He does. Isaiah 64, verse 4, "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside Thee, what He has prepared for him that waiteth for Him." When I got to this point in preparing the sermon, I just stopped. And I wanted to ask the question, is the doctrine of the Trinity dry? Is it dry now to you? Is it just concepts and names and figures and stuff on a chalkboard? If it is, then either you are still dead in trespasses and sins, or you are woefully backslidden. You must be living in the cold chill of sin and of this world and its ways. When we're in our right place, the doctrine, the work, the persons of the Trinity just overwhelms us. It just it fills, as it were, the horizon of our love to overflowing. How can we not love Him? Except we're blind. John writes, we have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love. He was thinking about all the things that God had done for him, and finally he just has to say, it isn't just what He does. It's what He is. It's not just God loving His sinners. God is love. You can't have any contact with Him without coming in contact with love. His love is displayed everywhere we look. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. I hope and pray, congregation, that our motivation for holiness is not because of the punishment we might have to endure for breaking a law. I hope God becomes so lovely that you can't bear to sin against Him. That you want nothing to cloud the way between you and Him. That you want no separation so that you can have a clearer and fuller view of this, our God, the Trinity. This is our God, boys and girls, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in all their grandeur and their beauty. He is thy Lord, congregation. Worship thou Him. Amen.